Well, thanks for coming back after our four-week hiatus for the other class. We are going to jump right back into Psalm 76. We're in the back half of the Psalms now. We've made it through half, and we'll see how far we get in the second half. We will still spend time in Israel after David. We're ending the life of Ahab now and Elijah, but we're not going to be there today. We're going to be in Psalm 76. So let's read it together and then we'll jump in. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. So again, people sang this psalm. Okay? In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His boat has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, the weapons of war, Selah. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both horse and rider lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment, and the earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth, Selah. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. Now this psalm celebrates a point in time where God destroyed the enemies of Israel. Now, an interesting side note on this psalm is it was loved by the pilgrims. You've heard of the pilgrims, the people who went to Plymouth Rock and stuff. And they started in America in 1620. In 1626, they named one of their early settlements from this psalm. You might have picked up on it. Salem. You ever heard of Salem, Massachusetts? It's named after this psalm. That's where they got it. Now, in this psalm, the first stanza is in verse 1 to 3, where God is known. And in his comments on the first verse of this psalm, Spurgeon wrote, "To be known in the Lord's case is to be honored. Those who know his name admire the greatness of it." And the opening statement, the verse says this, "In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion." Now, when I was reading this to start this study, I read the first five verses and stopped. In Judah, God is known. And it just grabbed me right there. God is known. And I asked myself, how is God known? And he is known, why? Because he has revealed himself to man. And specifically stated in this verse, he is known to Judah and Israel. But he's also known to us. And that caused me to stop and think about it. And ponder it. How has God made himself known? I wrote down the knowability of God. And I started Googling that. The knowability of God. Of course, when we look into this topic of how has God made himself known, we can know just what he chooses for us to know. We also obviously can't know him exhaustively. Our minds can't handle that. But we can know some of the eternal, self-existent Creator God of all things. And anything that he reveals himself about himself is just a kind of a blip on his total character. Just a little piece of it. But what we do know about God is because He has made Himself known to us. And so I started thinking, how has God made Himself known? And I thought about this, because Scott was teaching for a while, I just kind of thought about this for several weeks. How has God made Himself known? Well, the first thing I came up with is God has made Himself known through His creation. His creation gives us a little glimpse of God's power. Creating something out of nothing, not molding something different, but out of nothing. It tells us a little bit of God's intelligence. I mean, you could give me nothing and give me the power to create, but it wouldn't look like much. Okay? It would be kind of ugly. But think about the intelligence that God has to have to create what He has created. I mean, I've studied a few, listened to a few presentations just on DNA. The complexity of DNA is unbelievable. No one understands it. These really super, super smart people don't understand it. So it makes me feel not quite so stupid. Because they can't understand it. It's more complex than they can figure out. It also tells us about God's order. Everything is ordered in this world. Do you notice that? There is order to it. It's not just go. And it also tells us about God's creativity. Think about how creative God is. And again, we've just seen a little piece of it. So in His creation, we see just a glimpse, and I'm sure I've missed a few things, of God's power, of God's intelligence, of God's order, and of God's creativity. We see this a little bit in Psalm 19:1-4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words through the end of the world. In them He has sent a tent for the sun. And then we go to Romans chapter 1, verses 19. A lot of times we use this to talk about the state of our world, but it also gives us a little bit of what God has revealed. For what can be known about God is plain to them, for God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things they have been made, that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God nor give thanks to Him, but became futile in their own thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. I think about claiming to be wise, they became fools. You might have seen some of the atheistic evolutionary thought of people trying to figure out how the earth came to be. And how life got on earth. And the most insane one to me is, well, aliens deposited it here. And you sit there and you go, okay, great. How did the aliens get started? All they've done is kick the can down the road. They haven't answered any question at all. But His creation gives us a glimpse of God's power, and His intelligence, and His order, and His creativity. The other way God has made Himself known, or another way, is through His Word. And through His Word, through the Bible, we get specific things about His character. And we can't go through them all. We would be here for a long, long time. But we'll just talk about a few of them. We get some specifics about God's character in that He is holy. He is holy. That He is a God of love. That He is a God of justice. And the other thing that probably, if you would look it up in a theological book. It might not even be there. But he is a God of involvement. He did not create the world like the deists think and then leave it to do whatever it wanted it to happen. He is involved in his world. He is sovereign. He knows what's going on. Totally involved. So through his word, those are just a few things we see about God. He is holy. He has love. He has justice. And he is involved. The other thing we can find out about God is through his Son. What do we see through his Son? Well, we see a little bit more about the involvement of God in that God's activity in the affairs of man, more specifically. His demonstration of his love, we see it through his Son. We also understand the seriousness of sin and the penalty for sin. This tells us about God. This tells us about his holiness and his justice. We also understand through his Son our total inability to rid ourselves of the result of sin. Why did Jesus die and rose again? Why? Because we can't save ourselves. If we could have, Jesus wouldn't have come. He wouldn't have bothered with it. They'd have done something else. But he had to come because of the seriousness of sin and the penalty of sin. So through his word and through his Son, we see aspects of God. We also see, conversely, how weak we are. The other thing we see is God's role in redemption. God's role in redemption through his Son, through the perfect life that Jesus lived, and through his sacrificial death and resurrection. So, we find out more about God. In Judah, God is known, it says in Psalm 76. So these are more things of how we know God. We also see through his Son our responsibility to respond to God. Jesus died, and we have a responsibility for that. He rose again, and we have a responsibility to respond to that. It's balanced with his choosing. God chose us, but we also have a responsibility. We also know more about God through his Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's presence in each believer shows God's omnipresence. The Spirit's presence in each believer shows us his care for his children. He didn't save us and say, okay, go have fun, guys. Go play in the street. Don't get run over by a car. He gave us his Spirit. We also see through his Word and through his Son, we see the redemptive plan. Now, what's that tell us? That God has a plan. He's not reactive to the individual actions of man. He's not reactive to the individual actions of governments. He's not reactive to the individual actions or authorities. That's why we don't have to be totally wigged out if some guy gets elected that we think is a total moron. Because you know what? As long as we have elections, we're going to elect morons. It's just going to happen. Some are going to be worse than others, but they're all going to be not a surprise to God. Because he has a redemptive plan. We also see through the Bible is God is the author of history. Again, nothing surprises him. In the book Biblical Doctrines, it states it this way, and I pulled out a little bit of that, and it's a really big book. It says that Scripture is always teaching or illustrating the character and attributes of God, the tragedy of sin and disobedience to God's standard, the blessedness of faith and obedience to God's standard, the need for a Savior, the coming glorious and redemptive and end of redemptive history, ending in the eternal reign and glory of God in Christ. All of these things point to how God has made himself known. And again, we could dive into that and get into the deep end and talk about it for a long time. But there's the ultimate in knowing God that's found in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." That last little phrase there, kind of let that sink in. We shall be like Him because we will see Him as He is. And then we will know a lot more than we know now. But goes back, all this is just a little side trip I had to take. Hopefully you think it's worthwhile. Which gives us the theme of verses 1 and 3, who God is. In Judah, God is known. I mean, what a great thing that God has made Himself known in these areas to us. Because if we didn't know that, we would be running around guessing. But we hear that God has named, is known. And then it goes on in verse 2. We're going to get back into Psalm 76. God has chosen, His abode has been established in Salem, His dwelling place in Zion. This shows that God has chosen His abode to be in Salem or Jerusalem. And the word for abode can be translated as a tent or a dwelling or literally a lair, like a where lions would dwell. And then with verse 3, it says, "There, where, in the dwelling place in Zion, He broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war, Selah." We get the picture here that God is as a crouching lion on Mount Zion, or a crouching lion in Jerusalem, ready to pounce. In other words, He is to be reckoned with, or He is to be feared. One commentator titled this psalm, "The Lion of Judah." He said that's the title for this psalm. Then we get into stanza 2, which is verse 4 to 10. And in this stanza, the defeat of the enemies of the Jewish people is stated. It says, "Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil." These are the enemies. "They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment, and the earth filled and was still. When God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth, Selah." This is talking about the destruction of the enemies. Now, we can't tell for sure which enemy we're talking about here. We have an idea. And part of it depends on when this psalm was written. One possibility is that this refers to the destruction of the Assyrians that's recorded in 2 Kings 18 and 19. And we'll get there eventually, maybe. Or Isaiah 36 and 37. And this is after Sennacherib came to conquer Jerusalem. He sent a messenger to Hezekiah the king, and a part of that message was this. He states, he says, "Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria." So he's already saying he's a pretty neat guy. "On what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust in that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff." which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it? Such is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. He's just a broken reed. That's not a very strong ally. But if you say to me, he goes on, Sennacherib goes on, if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed? Now this shows that Sennacherib had no understanding of proper worship, because Hezekiah had taken down the high places and altars in accordance to God's will, but Sennacherib saw that as a sign of weakness. It says, come now, verse 8, come now make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. And you don't even have enough riders for 2,000 horses. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, it is without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it. And then he says, the Lord said to me, so Sennacherib is saying, well, God told me, go up against this land and destroy it. So that's what Sennacherib came and said there. And then he turned around, and that's what he said to Hezekiah. Then he turns around and says to the people of the city, thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah, the king meaning Sennacherib, thus says Sennacherib, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to him, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat his own vine and eat his own fig tree, and you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. If you come to me, I'm going to give you all kinds of good stuff. Just let me conquer you. I'll take care of you. That's the ultimate socialist statement there, I believe. And then verse 18, beware lest Hezekiah mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. And then he goes, has any of the gods of the nations delivered his hand out of the land, his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? And obviously not, because Assyria was extremely powerful then. It says, where are the gods of Harmoth and Arpad? Where are the gods of the Shepharvim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? In other words, he's saying, I'm going to do this, guys. Don't listen to Hezekiah. And so the theme of this psalm fits that perfectly. Later in Isaiah 37, 36 and 37, we see what happened to Sennacherib. And you might remember this story. It says, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000. This is overnight, by the way, in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people rose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then I love this next verse. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. Talk about having your tail between your legs. It was there. And then later on, when he got there, his kids raised up and killed him. But that's a different issue. Now, we can't be certain that this is the historical reference, but it's widely accepted that this is that historical reference. Even the translators of the Septuagint, which is referred to as LXX, if you ever see it in writing, thought this was the case, that they added to the title of the psalm concerning the Assyrian, referring to Sennacherib. Now, what is the Septuagint? Another little side trip here, if it doesn't come up real fast in your memory. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it was used by the early church. It's also called the translation of 70, LXX, which is the Roman numeral for 70, because tradition states that it was translated by 70 people. So if you read an academic book, they just might say LXX. Don't even say 70 because it's shorter, I guess. But that's what they call it. Modern scholarship holds that the Septuagint was written from the 3rd through the 1st centuries B.C. So it's very old. And it took a time to write it, but that's the people who wrote the Septuagint thinks that this refers to this attack of Sennacherib on Israel. But as we read this psalm, while it refers to a specific event in history, it also shows that God has come in judgment. And from other portions of Scripture, we know now that He is coming in the future to judge the earth. Derek Kidner states that this is the vision of the judgment to come when God is, quote, foreseen striking the final blow against evil everywhere as judge. Now, whether this refers to that specific time or not, I probably tend to lean that it does. It does show that God is the perfect judge. In verse 7 we read, "But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you once your anger is roused?" This is an element that's sorely missed in today's culture. Clearly in the non-Christian part of society, but increasingly so within the Christian and so-called Christian churches. Everywhere we look, we see God is love. God is love, and He is. But God is also judge. A lot of places we look today, people think of God as kind of a cosmic genie. In fact, there's a quote I have. I mean, it's a YouTube. It makes you want to throw up. Of one so-called prophetess who would call herself Christian, who sits up there and says that she thinks of the Holy Spirit as a genie in a bottle from Aladdin that's blue. I mean, that's heretical. But that's how people are presenting God. This is part of God's nature. This is what is revealed to us about Him. When it said God is known, the judgment and the justice and that God is judge is part of what He has made known to us. We tend to want to table all thoughts as God is the righteous judge. You know, when I did something wrong as a kid and I know my dad was coming home, I didn't want to think about him as coming home to be the punisher. And who likes to think of that? Of course, I never did anything wrong. Well, maybe a little bit. But we want to table thoughts of God as the righteous judge who will come in fury and wrath. It's much easier and less stressful to talk ourselves into a loving God that wouldn't even think of wrath and punishment. And the poster child for this anti-biblical thought is Rob Bell's book, Love Wins. Don't read it. It's a piece of garbage. But as an introduction to this book, Bell himself wrote this. Now, he's a proponent of universalism. Okay? He said this, quote, "First, I believe that Jesus' story is first and foremost about the love of God for every single one of us. It is a stunning, beautiful, expansive love, and it is for everybody, everywhere. There are a growing number of us who have become acutely aware that Jesus' story has been, and listen to this, has been hijacked by a number of other stories Jesus isn't interested in telling because they have nothing to do with what He came to do. The plot has been lost, and it's time to reclaim it. A staggering number of people have been taught that a select few of Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity will spend forever in torment and punishment in hell with no chance for anything better. It's been clearly communicated to many that this belief is a central truth of the Christian faith, and to reject it in essence is to reject Jesus. This is misguided and toxic, and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear. What Bible's he reading? He's pulled out a couple verses and wrote a whole book on it. He doesn't look at things like Psalm 76, where God is the judge. And then after that, we have not only is he the judge, in verse 7, excuse me, but you who are to be feared, who can stand before you when your anger is roused. And in verse 8, it says, from the heavens you utter judgment, the earth feared and was still. When God comes in judgment, we're going to be quiet. People aren't going to say, well, no. Then there's going to be no arguing back. It's going to be the earth feared and was still. That's what happened to the Assyrians, and that's what will happen. The Apostle Paul speaks to this in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That's a little different than what Rob Bell just said. For by works of the law will no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. When we face God's judgment, no one will be able to speak out against him. Why? Well, I can think of two reasons. There's probably another 100. His holiness and his power will be on display that no man can stand against. And everyone will know their guilt before him. We're going to know our guilt. And then, in verse 9, we see God's mercy that's shown at the same time. When God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth. This is the theme throughout Scripture. Mercy as well as judgment. Now, to be sure, those who receive God's mercy, those who believe in him, do not receive mercy because they deserve it or somehow have earned mercy. Well, you did better on the curve, therefore you get mercy. No. Titus 3, 5, and 6 makes this very clear. It says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but by according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then in verses 8 and 9 of Titus 3, we read, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. This makes it clear. Those who believe in God need to be careful to devote themselves in good works, not to gain favor from God, because we cannot gain favor from God, but to honor God. And then we have that God is glorified in his wrath in verse 10. Now, that might seem a little counterintuitive to some of us. God is glorified in wrath. It says, verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. On the wrath of against man, it brings God praise. From the book None Other by John MacArthur, he wrote this. Why did God permit evil in the first place? Why does he sovereignly, willingly allow it to keep infecting and distorting his creation? He goes on. In his epistle to the Romans, Paul gives us the answer. He writes, "If unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say?" That's in Romans 3:5. Or, "Unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God." We would never understand the full glory of God's righteousness if we were not so familiar with the wretched fruits of unrighteousness. Unrighteousness puts God's righteousness on display. That's a good way to put it. I couldn't write like that, but I can quote somebody else who can. Romans 5, 8 through 11 brings this truth way out in the open. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, unrighteous, Christ died for us. Since therefore we now have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Then we have the third stanza of this psalm, which is verse 11 and 12. And this shows the proper response to hearing about the judgment of God, because we just read about the judgment of God in verses 4 through 10. It says, "Make your vows to God, to the Lord, through your God, and perform them." I'm going to start that again because I didn't read it very well. "Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth." The point here is because of the deliverance God gave Israel from their enemy, in this case the Assyrians, the people should give him their allegiance and praise. When you think about it, it's a natural result. But humans, like us, don't always respond with consistency, and Israel didn't either. God brought Israel out of Egypt, and it was just a couple days till they started grumbling to Moses. "You brought us out here in this wilderness to die?" And then they erected the golden calf. We do that. So before we get too critical of the actions of Israel, we need to take a critical look at ourselves. If we really believe that God has taken us from death to life, what should be our response? John 5:23-25 talks to this. "That all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who hath sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." But even with this great truth, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verses 11 to 14, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace." We need the same admonition that we see in Psalm 76:11. "Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts for him who is to be feared. The psalm ends with the statement that the kings of the earth should also know of and fear God. When it says, verse 12, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. This is the same theme if we go back 74 psalms to Psalm 2, where we read in verses 11 and 12, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, with rejoicing and trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. We cannot be like Rob Bell and just discount the wrath of God, the justice of God, the judgment of God, the holiness of God, because that's all part of how God has made himself known. So let's go back and read through Psalm 76 again from the beginning. With all this kind of in our minds, a few things might jump off the page at you a little differently than they did before. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, the weapons of war, Selah. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment, the earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth, Selah, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. And I go back to that, like I said before, I get stuck on the first line, in Judah, God is known. Just think of all what we can know about God that he has revealed to us. Pretty amazing. Let's pray.